Let's open up our Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 9. Isaiah chapter number 9. Am I on here? I think so. Hello? Isaiah chapter number 9. There we go. As you're turning there, let me just start out with the observation that there are two kinds of people in the world. In fact, you've probably heard that said before, because we seem to find all kinds of ways to carve up the entire human race into two groups of people. I guess that's what I'm doing right now. But the two groups of people that I had in mind this morning are, first of all, those who like to enjoy the best things first, and then the other group are those who like to save the best for last. For example, those who like to have the best things first will eat their dessert first if you give them the chance, if you let them do that. But those who like to save the best for last, they'll save room for dessert at the end of the meal. Generally, I guess I would probably fall into that second group. I think it's best to save the best for last, and that's what we're doing this morning. This morning, we are returning to our Christmas series from Isaiah chapter number 9. This wonderful prophecy of the birth announcement of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think really we've saved the best for last in our study of this passage. And I'm referring to verse number 6. Verse number 6 is the only verse that we have not yet covered. And I really think that it is the heart of this prophecy. I think verse 6 is like a piece of homemade apple pie at the end of a steak dinner. I think verse 6 is kind of like the raspberry filling on the inside of a Krispy Kreme donut. Because while the whole passage is wonderful, this verse is extra wonderful because it tells about the most wonderful Christmas present that was ever given or received in the history of the world. Just take a moment right now, as a matter of fact, and think about your best Christmas present ever. Maybe it was a present that somebody gave to you. Maybe it was a present that you gave to somebody else. Think for a moment about your best Christmas present ever. What would that be? Now, for Tamara and me, that would probably take us back to Christmas of 1990. When I pulled a diamond ring out of my pocket and I asked Tamara to be my wife, Christmas Eve of 1990. I think we would all agree that an engagement ring, that's a pretty great Christmas present, right? But folks, it is nothing, it compares nothing to the great and the wonderful Christmas present that we're going to talk about this morning, the greatest present that was ever given or ever received was the gift of a child. And let's read about that gift now in verse number 6. Would you look at Isaiah 9, 6, our text for this morning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this verse says that the child would be a boy child, because he's identified as a son. It also says that he would be a royal child, because he would be born to rule. And even better, the verse also tells us that this gift has already been given. As a matter of fact, very literally, it says, unto us a child has been, a child has been born, unto us a son has been given. And so folks, even though this event was still in the future, when Isaiah penned this prophecy so many years ago, yet in the mind and the plan of God, it was a done deal. And of course, today, it is a fact of history. Today, this present has already been given. We don't have to wait any longer for this gift. So that's good news, that the gift has already been given. We don't have to wait for it. But the best news of all in this verse, folks, is not only that this present was given, but it was given to us. Do you notice there are two times in this passage it says, unto us. And that means this is a very personal gift. My friend, God had you in mind, He had me in mind when He gave us His greatest gift. And so, who is this verse talking about? And of course, we know who it's talking about. Let me just say, it's not talking about King Hezekiah. That would be what the unbelieving Jewish commentators would say. It's not talking about any ordinary king. It's obvious from the verse. Oh, this is no mere ordinary king. This is a very special child. In fact, it's a child who has already been named. He's already been identified in the book of Isaiah, just two chapters previous, where Isaiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And in chapter 8 and verse 8 of Isaiah, we also learn that Emmanuel will be the future king of Israel. And so who is this child that is born in Isaiah 9:6? It is Emmanuel, the gift that was promised to us by God, was a boy child, he was a royal child, he was a virgin-born child, and he was a divine child. That's what God said would happen. And all of those things were fulfilled in one person and only one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But this child, Emmanuel, goes by many other names as well. And so what I want to do this morning is I would like to take some time now for us to focus in on the five names of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find here in our text, Isaiah 9:6. These five names of Christ form the 5 points of the message this morning. First of all, I want you to see that he is wonderful. Look at the last part of the verse. His name shall be called Wonderful. The word wonderful means marvelous, miraculous, or extraordinary. And that is certainly an appropriate name for Christ because he is wonderful in every way. For example, his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary was marvelous and miraculous, a work of the Holy Spirit that is supernatural in its nature, far beyond human comprehension. But folks, more than any particular miracle, he himself is wonderful. That is his name because he is beyond human comprehension and he surpasses adequate human description. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15, talking about the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable, his unutterable, his indescribable gift." Now, if you had looked into that manger on that first Christmas, what would you have seen? You would have seen an ordinary-looking newborn baby wrapped in rags and lying in the straw. And you might have thought to yourself, sure, every baby is special in its way, but there's nothing particularly miraculous here. I mean, there's nothing really to write home about here. This is just another baby born to an obviously poor family. But folks, that baby was so much more than just a baby. He was and is marvelous, incomprehensible, and indescribable God. In the book of Judges, chapter number 13, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife, and he announced to them the birth of Samson, they asked him, the angel of the Lord, what his name was. And look at what he said. The angel of the Lord said unto him, "Manoah, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" And that word secret in the Hebrew, that is the adjective form of this same word, wonderful, here in our text in Isaiah 9 and verse number 6. The word secret, it means mysterious. And what the angel of the Lord meant, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christophany, what he meant when he said that his name was secret is that his true name would be incomprehensible to them if he told them what it was. And folks, you know what? If even the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is so wonderful that it surpasses human comprehension, how much higher must all of his ways and must all of his thoughts be above us? What does God say in Isaiah 55:8? He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Folks, God does not think like we think. He doesn't plan like we plan. While we're trying to figure out how two or three pieces of the puzzle fit together, God's got the whole puzzle put together. All right, He understands, He sees, He knows it all. He has the big picture view. He never has to scratch His head wondering what to do next, wondering what is going to happen in the future, because He knows the future already. He never has to even ask Himself, what if things had turned out differently? Because God even knows all the what ifs. He even knows all the possible outcomes that do not take place. And folks, the way that God makes decisions is not at all the way that we make decisions, because His decisions are never clouded by any shadow of sinful self-centeredness or pride like our decisions are clouded. And so what I'm saying to you this morning is that that tiny baby that looked so small and so insignificant lying there in that manger was and is actually infinite and all-knowing God. Long before He became a human being, He designed and built the human body. Before He ever thirsted for a glass of water or ever walked on the water, He created all the waters of the earth. And before this universe was created, He came up with a plan to save sinful people like you and me by coming to become one of us and to die in our place upon an old rugged cross. Folks, that was a plan that we would never have come up with on our own. And this is our wonderful God, who is worthy of all of our worship. What is the right response to this first point? I think the right response is to worship and to praise God with all of our hearts, because He is our wonderful God. But you know, I think one of the most wonderful things of all is that God takes time to teach people like us. That's our second point. Let's take a look at that. He is also Counselor. That is the second name for the Lord Jesus in this passage. The word Counselor means advisor, one who gives counsel. And so not only does the Lord Jesus Christ have all wisdom, but He's willing to share with you and me. He has all the answers, yes, but He is a faithful guide to His people. And of course, today, He counsels believers, those who know Christ as Savior, through His Word and His Spirit. The Word of God is our objective, written wisdom from God, and the Spirit of God is our living, internal wisdom from God who dwells within us. He is our resident teacher. The Spirit of God teaches us from the Word of God by helping us to understand what the Word of God means and also how to apply it to our lives. And He is also our Comforter, who encourages us to keep on moving forward for God in the path of His will when we may be wandering or weak or discouraged. In John chapter number 14 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." The Spirit of God lives within us forever. He is always with us. He is always teaching us. But if you wondered why the Lord Jesus said another Comforter, that's because the Lord Jesus Christ is also our Comforter. He is also our Counselor. He is the Good Shepherd, and He is always faithful to shepherd His people. John chapter 10, verse 27, the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In Psalm 73, the psalmist said, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Psalm 32, verse 8, God says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Folks, aren't you glad this morning that our God is a God who is faithful to guide and to teach and to shepherd His people? It is certainly comforting to know God has given us everything that we need in His Word and His Spirit, so that we can hear His voice and we can follow His leadership. But let me ask you a question then. Are you seeking counsel daily from the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word? Are you getting your wisdom and your guidance from your counselor with a capital C? Or are you getting that from worldly counselors? Or are you getting it from yourself? Because there are certainly lots of ungodly people out there in the world who would love to tell us how to live our lives. And not only that, we might have some ideas and some desires of our own that might be in competition, might be in conflict with God's perfect will for our lives. And the bottom line, folks, is that we just do not know enough to map out our own lives the right way. As the Bible says, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. So we are in desperate need of the direction of our God, our counselor. And so are you taking time every day to seek wisdom and counsel from your God and His Word? Or are you self-sufficiently going it alone? Let me ask you, believer, did you even one time crack open your Bible this week outside of church? Did you take even 5 minutes per day, spend even 5 minutes per day seeking the input of your counselor into your life? Folks, if we don't take the time to spend quality time with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're basically telling the Lord that we don't need His counsel, that we're doing fine on our own, that spending time with Him is not really all that important, and that we don't need Him very much. So let's not just say, oh, amen, Pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ is the counselor. Oh, that's a good truth. No, the question is, believer, how much do you really daily lean on the leadership of the Lord? Brings me to a second application I'd like to make right here. Considering that the Lord Jesus Christ has all the answers to life, and He does, because He is wonderful, okay? As we learned a moment ago, considering the fact He has all the answers, He knows it all, are you following Him as the Lord of your life? Do you really believe that He knows best, that His way is the best way? And is it your purpose as best you can in life to do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you think that you have found a better way than His way, that you've got it figured out, that you know better than God does, the one who knows everything? My friends, that baby that was born in Bethlehem, his name is Counselor. And therefore, one very important application of that truth, my friend, is that the Lord Jesus Christ should be the Lord of your life. You should be following Him. You should be letting Him call the shots, direct your steps, be your God. Because that's who He is. He's the Counselor. Number three, He is the Almighty God. The Almighty God. The word Almighty is a Hebrew word, Gibor. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but that's the best I can do, okay? It's a Hebrew word, Gibor, and it means a young man at the peak of his strength. It refers to a mighty man. But folks, this baby that is announced here in our text in verse number 6 is not just mighty Gibor. He is El Gibor, the God of might. That's His name. That means that He is might. Might is so much a part of Him that it is a part of His name. He has infinite might and infinite strength at His disposal. As God said to Sarah when she laughed, when God told her that she would conceive a baby after childbearing years, God said to her in Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. As the angel Gabriel said to Mary about the wonderful conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 1:37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. He's the Almighty God. And so once again, we see here a contrast, don't we, between appearance and reality at the birth of Jesus Christ. Because while that baby lying in that manger might have seemed weak and helpless, in reality, this child is Almighty God. Later, he proved that, didn't he? By healing the sick, walking on the water, feeding the 5,000, raising the dead, and of course, rising himself on the third day from the dead. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated in power and glory on the right hand of the Father. And as John said in Revelation chapter number 1, the revelation of the living glorified Christ, his face shines like the sun, shining in its strength. As we learned last week, one day the Lord Jesus is coming to smite the nations with the word of his mouth. He's just going to say the word and his enemies will be destroyed. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so, folks, this child that was given to us at Christmas is not just the owner of all knowledge. He also has all might, all strength, all ability, all authority, and all the resources that are needed to get things done. Right now, he has a strong and mighty arm, and he stands ready to save and help his people. And so let me ask you, believer, what are you asking the Almighty God to do for you? I'm talking right now about prayer, asking and receiving from God. Folks, prayer, supplication, intercession is one very proper and very important response to the revelation of God as El Gibor, the God of might, the Almighty God. If He is Almighty God, then we should be coming to Him for the help and the strength that we need. As God said to His people in Psalm number 50, He said, "I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He said, "The world and everything in it belongs to me." But then he said in verse number 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Can you even begin to wrap your brain around that promise of God's help and deliverance? And so, seeing that God has all the resources and all the power, as well as all the compassion and intention to help His people, we are supposed to ask Him for help when we need it. And so, believer, is your first response in trouble to call upon the Almighty God for deliverance, or do you try to solve your problems on your own, in your own way? Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I defined it for you a couple weeks ago, but grace, one good definition of grace, is God's power working in your life on your behalf to meet your need, whatever that need may be. And one way we receive more grace, as this verse says, is by asking boldly for it at the throne of grace in fervent prayer. And so, Christian, how much time are you spending in prayer before that throne, both for yourself and for other people? Based upon the revelation of God, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Almighty God, seeing that He has a heart of compassion for His people and seeing that He has given us an invitation, a wide open invitation to come to Him for help, then why should we be prayerless? Folks, let me ask you, why should we fail to ask God in the first place? But sometimes that's the way it is, isn't it? Because James says, "Ye have not because ye ask not." Why is it that if we do ask, that we ask with little faith? "Oh, I'm asking, but I really don't think that God can do it. I don't really think God will do it." Why is it that we faint in our asking? "Oh, we prayed one time and then we gave up." Why should we not keep on asking and keep on knocking and keep keep on seeking. Why would we ever want to try to handle our problems on our own? Why would it not be our first instinct to hit our knees in prayer when we have a need? Because He is the Almighty God. That's His name. That's who you're praying to. And He's invited you to come boldly before His throne. Number four, He is also the everlasting Father. The everlasting Father. I think we learned two things about this very special child from this particular name. First of all, He is everlasting. He is eternal. He is without beginning or ending. Now, again, looking at that tiny baby boy in that manger, if you could have been there on that first Christmas, you could have been standing there by the side of Mary and Joseph in that stable, you probably would have thought that that baby boy had just begun his existence. Not so. This baby had an eternal existence. I read that to you this morning in our call to worship. Let me show that verse again, Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Long before the future king of Israel, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born in Bethlehem, He was going forth from eternity. He was alive and active from eternity past. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the beginning, even before the creation, the Word, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal God. So He is, first of all, eternal, everlasting. Secondly, He is the Father. The Father. And maybe you're thinking right now to yourself, wait a minute, Pastor, hold on though, because I thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. Yes, you're right. He is. But Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. He also said in John 14 and verse 9 to Philip, Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Folks, God the Son and God the Father are an indivisible unity along with God the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is entirely appropriate to call the Lord Jesus Christ the everlasting Father. And going beyond that, let me just say very personally, very practically, it is a wonderful privilege to be able to call God your Father. Because He is so good and gracious and kind to His children. He pours out blessings upon us. He is a sun and shield, as Psalm 84 says. He withholds no good thing from them that walk uprightly. And He is always faithful. But my friend, you cannot call God your Father unless you know Jesus as your Savior. Because we are not born into this world as children of the Heavenly Father. The Bible says we're born sinners and we are of our father, the devil. So we're not born physically as children of the Heavenly Father, but we can become children of the Heavenly Father by being born again spiritually into God's family through personal faith in Jesus Christ. My friend, what I'm saying is that the only way to the Father is through the Son. Let me show that to the Bible. John 14:6, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, wherefore He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. By the way, He doesn't halfway save people, does He? He saves them to the uttermost. But the only way to be saved to the uttermost is to come to God by the way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the one that saves people. And so to be saved, to come to Him by faith, means that you need to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins upon the cross, that you were the guilty sinner that He came to save, that was the only way that you could ever come to the Father, was for Jesus to hang and to die under the curse of God in your place, and to believe that He was buried, that He rose again the third day, that He is alive and He is able to save you today. And believing that, my friend, you need to accept the payment for your sins that Christ has already made in your behalf. Because you cannot get to heaven any other way. You will never get to there your own way in yourself. You'll never get there by being religious. You'll never get there by following some guru. You'll never get there by doing good works. All you must do is simply trust in what Jesus has already done for you through His death and burial and resurrection. He's already done it all. Trust in what He has done for you to save you from sin and from death and from hell. Look at this very important verse, Romans 6:23. Whoops, it's not there. Okay, let me quote it to you. John 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And that's bad news. Says we are sinners, yes, and many people will tell me, "Oh yeah, Pastor, I know I've done bad things." But my friend, what we get for our sin is not a slap on the hand from God. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. That refers to physical death. That's the first death, but the Bible also talks about a second death, which is to be cast body and soul into a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Eternal separation from God. That is the full deserved paycheck for sins. And that is bad news. But that word "but" in the middle of the verse, the wages of sin is death. But a very important contrasting word, the good news, is that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is a great gospel verse for Christmas, isn't it? Because it tells us that eternal life is a Christmas present from God. It is a free gift from God, and it was made possible for us through Jesus Christ, through His work for us in His death and burial and resurrection. He, my friend, eternal life is a free gift, but understand, it was not free for Jesus. No, He had to pay a high price to pay for that gift that He extends to each person today. So it is a free gift, but it wasn't free for Jesus. He paid for it. But now all you need to do is receive it. Receive that gift by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in your place on the cross. And when you receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, He will come to live within you. And when He lives within you, guess what? The Father does as well. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So can you call God your Father today? I'm asking you, have you been born again by faith in Jesus Christ? If not, please understand, you're still far from God in sins, because sin separates us from God. All right, sin moves us away from God. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We run the other way from God because we're sinners. That's our condition without Christ. So my friend, if you're here today and you're still unsaved, you have not yet personally received the work that Jesus did for you upon the cross of Calvary, then you need to be saved. You need to make your peace with God today. And the good news is that is possible because of His name, His last name. What is it? He is the Prince of Peace. That's point number 5. He is the Prince of Peace. We read last week in verse number 7. that the child that was born in Bethlehem would be the one and the only one who would establish real, lasting, worldwide peace on earth, as proclaimed by the angels to the shepherds. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Not only will He establish worldwide peace on earth one day, but He is also the one who gives real, abiding peace to His people today, right now. My friend, wherever Jesus rules, there is peace, because He is the Prince of Peace. And so if you don't have peace today, then the question I need to ask you is the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of your heart? First of all, do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? Because, my friend, if you will make your peace with God by humbly repenting of your sin, and receiving Christ as Savior, if you'll make your peace with God, then you can experience the peace of God in your heart. They always go together. But on the other hand, as long as you're living in sins, as long as you're stubbornly determined that you're going to live life the way you want to live it, that you're not going to submit yourself to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, as long as you're rebelling against God, you're running away from the Prince of Peace as fast and far as you can in stubbornness and pride, then, my friend, you will never, not now or in eternity, know true peace. So if you want to know peace, you must know the Prince of Peace. You need to know Him personally. But then if you are saved, if you know Christ, but you're still not feeling very peaceful, because sometimes believers struggle with not feeling very peaceful. If you're not feeling very peaceful, then let me ask you, are you honoring the Lord Jesus by fully trusting Him and submitting to Him? Because, Christian, very practically, you're not going to enjoy perfect peace in your heart while you're doubting or disobeying or stirring up division among brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, those attitudes and behaviors are not going to allow you to enjoy the peace of the Prince of Peace. But if you will honor the Lord Jesus Christ by making sure that He is Prince in your heart and in your life, in every area, if you will honor Him in that way, then if He is your Prince, He will also be your peace. But the book of Colossians tells us very practically, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You make the choice, the decision, that I am going to make sure that the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is ruling on my heart's throne, and I'm going to allow His peace to govern all that I say and think and do. That is our privilege as born-again children of God, to know His peace. But you know, I have one more thing I want to share with you today from this particular verse of Scripture, verse 6, before I close, and it's not another fact about the Lord Jesus Christ. This baby that is announced here in this verse, it's not a name, though. It's a fact. A fact that we skipped over a moment ago, and that is, He is coming again. He is coming again. Would you look again at verse number 6? Look at the first part of the verse. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the next phrase says, the government shall be upon His shoulder. Verse 7 says He's going to rule upon the throne of David. And those prophecies were not fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus came the first time, He did not sit on the throne of David. He did not take up His rightful rule over all the nations of the world. And so while the first part of the prophecy about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ has been fulfilled, this part about His rule has not yet been fulfilled. And so this is that telescope, that telephoto effect that I was teaching you about last Sunday in prophecy. Because what we have right here, the events of Jesus' first coming and His second coming are put right up against each other in the same sentence, although they are separated by time. But please understand something very important. That just as the first part of the prophecy about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fact of history. So the second part of the prophecy in the mind of God is also a settled fact of history. It is just as certain as if it had already happened. My friends, Jesus was born to die, but he was also, as this verse said, he is born to rule. And one day he will rule. He is coming soon, and he is going to sit on the throne of David. My question is, my friend, are you prepared to meet him? Because you know what? Most people were not prepared when Jesus came the first time. Most people, even his own people, were caught off guard at his first coming. And the Bible tells us that most people on planet Earth will not be prepared for his second coming either. He's coming like a thief in the night. He's coming suddenly, as in the days of Noah. He is coming when people least expect him. So most people will not be prepared. But let's not us be in that group of the unprepared. Let's be ready. And so what I want to suggest today is that one really good way to get ready is to make the Lord Jesus everything in your heart and life that he is said to be in this verse. Make him your wonderful, most wonderful. Make him your counselor. Make him your almighty God. Make him your everlasting Father. Make him your Prince of Peace. Receive him by faith, and then live and walk with him by faith all the way until Jesus comes or until he calls you home. In part one of this little Christmas series, the lesson that I shared with you is that the right way to celebrate Christmas is to be in fellowship with God. Today's lesson is pretty much the same, but I want to put it a different way. Same truth expressed a different way. The best way to celebrate Jesus' first coming is to get ready for his second. Would you bow your heads with me, please?